Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 11, verses 28 through 44. And as Bob prayed, I do hope that if you haven't, you will vote this week. It's important that we do. And if your candidate does not win, I hope that what I share today will not leave us in the depths of despair. And if your candidate does win, I hope that what I read and preach from today will not make us so exalted that we think here is our salvation and our victory. I want us to see something today in John chapter 11 that is utterly, absolutely amazing that none of us have ever seen, but one day by God's grace, all of us who are covered by his blood will see. That's what I want us to see this morning. So turn our attention and focus starting at verse 28. Let me read for us God's word. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she arose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was moved deeply in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, and I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Those who have ears, let them hear the word of the living God. I have three names: Michael, Arthur, Logsdon. Somewhere in 1979, between September and November, we moved from Maryland to Virginia. And by November, just a little bit before Thanksgiving, toward the beginning of the month, my grandparents came to visit our house. The reason it took so long, because I think it was earlier, like October-ish, that we moved. My grandfather didn't like to cross over what was then just a hideous thing to go over, the Woodrow Wilson Bridge. Some of you have lived in that area or have gone over it, and you understand. So I appreciate your vote of confidence in that statement. Somehow, at the end of my grandparents visiting for that day, I talked my mom and dad into letting me go back to spend the weekend, that next Saturday, the end of Saturday and Sunday, with my grandparents, and they allowed it, and wouldn't you know it, we sat in a traffic backup, as you would expect, at the Woodrow Wilson Bridge. By the end of the next weekend, my grandfather was gone. He died of a massive heart attack. He was 59 years old. I was 11. That means he would have been just like 3 years older than I am now, very much the same age as I am right now. I mean, just as quickly as you could snap a finger, he was gone. Everything for me as an 11-year-old seemed to change. In fact, as I was meditating over this, there was a well of emotion. He's buried in a veteran's tomb, and I pulled up his name, and it came up, and it was just a raw emotion that still is there 40 years later. That was the first real experience I had with death. In fact, the reason I share that, one of the reasons is because my middle name, Arthur, comes from my grandfather. My Uncle Mike was actually the very first experience that I had with death when he lost, I think it was twin babies. I very vaguely remember that funeral for those two really stillborn babies. He, by the way, recently passed away since we have been meeting, and he's the one from which I get my first name. The only one name that I have that I have received who is still living is my dad, which is my last name. Two of them, my Uncle Mike and my grandfather, their bodies are now lying in graves. And in all of my experiences of life, every time I've ever entered into a moment like those and many others, life stopped, it paused, we gathered, it was somber, it was tearful, there was grieving and mourning, and then life began again and kept going, but without. Such is the world that we live in and we find ourselves. And it's for that reason that I think John 11 is so utterly, absolutely remarkable, because here we have a foretaste of glory. There's a connection between the passage that we looked at last week and today, and it's verse 27. If you remember from last week, we said, or the passage says, Martha replies to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." There's something utterly, radically, amazingly different about Jesus and how he walks through life, and it's very surprising. And that's what I want us to look at today as we look at two sides of this passage that we read. One is the grief that is so real that we have for the moment, and the other side is the glory that we have for our future. The grief that we experience for the moment, the glory that we see and have and know for our future. Let's take those in turn and walk through our text this morning. Notice first the grief for the moment that comes with death, and it's this debilitating sting of death that reminds us of the frailty of our mortality. We are utterly stopped in our tracks when it comes to death. We live hard, we play hard, we work hard, we do anything to feel alive, all the while trying to squeeze every ounce of drops of life out of life. And we can do a lot of things. I mean, think about the accomplishments, just some of the things that we've seen over the last few weeks. We put men into space. That is amazing. Not only that, we catch rockets that are coming down out of the sky. Did you see the videos of that? That is incredible, the things that we have done. Have you ever seen somebody ride a whale? Some of you haven't, but if you've ever been to, what was that place? SeaWorld. You've seen the orca with somebody on top of it, right? Or at least somebody being pushed by it. How's that possible? Not only that, you ever seen somebody ride an elephant? This massive behemoth animal that we have tamed. We can split the atom. But death stops us in our tracks. It reminds us that we're weak, that we're frail, and that we're destined to die, and there's not anything that we can do to reverse that. You might say, well, I'll do like Walt Disney. I'll be cryogenically frozen. Good luck. But it's not going to change anything, because you're going to stay frozen, hopefully, he said, until one day we solve death. That will not happen. And in all of that, We deal with it. Now, how do we deal with it? There's a lot of cultural differences, but yet it's still the same. We commercialize death. We dress up death. We turn it into a business. We memorialize it. And then finally, we have no answer. Notice, all of this is on display in this text. Start at verse 28. When she said this, that word of belief and yet still dealing with death, that verse 27, she went and called her sister Mary. So Mary, it's going to shift from Martha now to Mary, and said in private, the teacher is here and he's calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now notice, none of this happened in a vacuum. As she rose, notice verse 30, Jesus hadn't yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. But yet, when she rose and she went out, the Jews who were with her in the house, who were consoling her, saw Mary rise. They saw her go out, and they followed her, thinking, well, she's going up to the tomb because Lazarus has been there for now how long? Do you remember? 4 days. And she figured she's going to the tomb to weep. Let's go with her. Now, why? Because these were not only friends who were probably there to console her and help her, but these were also probably hired professional mourners who were the expectation to have in the house. In fact, even a poor home was supposed to hire at least 2 flutists, flautists. Angela, you could have been one of them. And you would only play dirges and somber music, and at least 1 professional mourner who was supposed to fill any pause, any gap, any silence with wails and cries and moans. I mean, imagine, you think they had a course? Become a professional mourner. Did you get a certificate? I mean, were they listed in the pay, you know, the phone book, professional mourners, hire me today? It's just, I mean, I know they didn't have phone books. That's kind of crazy, right? But notice verse 32. The emotion is raw here. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Almost exactly the same words that Martha had said without the follow-up caveat, but I know that whatever you ask of the Lord, he will give to you. That's not there. The emotion is raw. It's an expression of faith. I mean, this is the reason why they sent a message to Jesus. Come, the one that you love is ill. He's on the brink of death. They were reaching out. They were sending a Hail Mary to Jesus because this was their only hope. They figured there's only one person that we know that can solve death. He's the one that we've already seen heal. And they knew that if he could get here in time, then Lazarus could be saved. He's the only one. That's why they say, Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. But yet Jesus enters into the scene full of death and mourning and wailing and weeping. And what he's seeing is how we turn death into business. And we turn death into something to profit from. Because think about it. There's a lot of businesses you could start, and by the end of this year, they might be not even necessary. You say, what are you talking about? When's the last time you drove up to one of those little huts and you put that thing into the pocket and you dropped it off, and in about a week or so you came back and all of your pictures were developed for you? Anybody ever use one of those? How many of you have no clue what I'm even talking about? What in the world is that? We used to have these little drop-off places for cameras, and you open it up, and you take the little cartridge out, and you put it in, and you pick up your pictures. Photomat. How many of you have never even used anything like that in your life? Wow, I thought it would be more. Wow.
You've used that, Michael?
What? What? I know he hasn't, because I'm his dad. But death will never go away until Christ returns, which means there's profit there. There's something to capitalize on. That's in some parts, that's what's going on here. They've made it a business. In fact, I learned a lot about the death business by my really good friend, Glenn Taylor, who is now passed away. He worked for a funeral home. He would warn us. He'd say, look, you're going to go in there and they're going to prey on you. You don't want your loved one to go out like this, do you? You want the best for them, don't you? Don't you? You don't want that kind of casket. They only put the most expensive ones on the floor. They want to sell you all that they can. That's not my words. It's not my cynical. My kids will say, Dad, you're so cynical. That's Glenn Taylor's words, who worked for the funeral home. In fact, he said, don't ever go in there in your state of grief by yourself, because you'll spend thousands upon thousands more than if you have somebody who will go in with you to help you make decisions for you. Because we turn death into a business. Not only that, we try to beautify death, don't we? We embalm. We try to dress up the corpse. But what does that do other than slow down so that the roses and the flowers don't really have to be as vibrant in their fragrance, to slow down the stench of death? But in the end, what does it do? It only slows the process down. In the end, the decay is still going to happen. In fact, later, we'd usually turn it, and we kind of chuckled at it last week, verse 38 and 39, just to help us see this. Just jump down. It's not on the screen, but jump down in your Bibles. Jesus was deeply moved again. He comes to the tomb, and the cave was there. That's where they put him, and a stone was against it. And Jesus said, take the stone away. And Martha, who had this great pronouncement, yes, Lord, I know, I will see my brother again in the resurrection. She is not at all expecting her brother to ever come out of that tomb until someday way forward in the resurrection. She said, but Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. In fact, the King James puts it this way, by this time he stinketh. And that's the truth. We have nothing to do away with the reality that one day, unless Christ returns, every one of our bodies is going to emit the stench of death in a grave somewhere. And you can embalm, but you're only going to slow the process down. In the end, we are utterly paralyzed by death because we can't solve it. There's only one person who is capable of solving death, and that's the one who pronounced death as the penalty for sin. He's the one who announced life with his word, and he's the only one who has the power to deal with death. It's here in the text too. So let's see it. Let's move from the grief for the moment to the glory for our future and see how the man of sorrows deals masterfully with death. Jesus, on his part, he's already said, we read it earlier, that he has the power and the authority from God to give life. And now we're going to see how he walks through death and imparts life. But notice the surprises along the way with how he, who is sovereign over death, deals masterfully with death. And the shocks and the surprises are going to be the anger, the outrage, the tears, and the cries that come from this man of sorrows. Jesus is not a man who is just, you know, this stoic guy walking through life. He is full of every emotion that we are, except without sin. And they're on display, many of them here in this passage. Notice how we see his sovereignty over death and how he deals with it with this full range of emotions. Notice verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. Now these words for weeping here are words of wailing, words of mourning, words of grief and just full display. Notice it says, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. That's a little unfortunate, actually. In fact, I think if Don Carson is right, the only versions and translations that get the first word of that, the deeply moved and greatly troubled, the deeply moved part, is the German translation. Because this is not this deep, full emotion. Actually, the word that's used here is a Greek word that means agitated, greatly agitated, that expresses indignation or vehement or stern forbidding of something. In fact, it's the same word that later would be used for a horse. Anybody ever been around horses much? Anybody ever seen a horse get mad? What does a horse do when it gets mad? You ever heard a horse snort? That's the word that's used here. And you know, the horse, when it gets mad, if it's mad at you, it will turn its head and you'll see its eye look at you and just snort and groan. That's the word that is used here of Jesus. He is outraged and greatly troubled. And verse 34 goes on, he says, where have you laid him? I doubt it was like that. I'm sure it was with the fullness of his emotion, but yet without sin. This is a righteous indignation. And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And it says, here's that verse that you always wanted to memorize, right? John 11:35, Jesus wept. Different word, by the way, than the weeping of Mary and the consolers and the professional mourners. This is a word of shedding tears, a word of lament. He doesn't mourn like us, but yet still he's outraged and troubled and weeping. Is he just being culturally sensitive? Is he just, you know, trying to show a sensitivity in this moment to what he's experiencing? And oftentimes we tend to think at that verse, Jesus wept, oh yes, see, he weeps like us, he has sorrow like us, he's very much like us. But he's lamenting. He's not grieving exactly the same way. He's outraged at what he's seeing in death. He's outraged, I think, at the domestication and this beautification that we try to do with the commercialization of death. And like every culture, death is desperation because it reminds us, here is the last enemy, and he's outraged. At what death is. That heart attacks happen to men who are 59, to young men, my cousin who recently passed away in his 40s of a heart attack. That death ravishes with things like cancer. As you know, my sister-in-law is dealing with brain cancer. It's not natural. We bury babies and elderly parents and spouses and children and loved ones. And we know that death doesn't have the last word. In fact, at my cousin's funeral, I said, Billy, his name is Billy after my grandfather. He was actually William A. Carruthers III, named after my grandfather. He closed his eyes on this world and opened them to the glories of our King. That's our hope. But yet, on this side, we should have that hope, and yet equally so, I think, this outrage that death is. and that what we turn death into, because it's not natural, it's the curse. You remember? In the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And apart from Christ, Ephesians 2, we all are children of wrath. The fullness of the curse is right, and death that's pronounced is just. And the judgment for sin is just that. For by one man, sin entered into the world, and with it, what? Death. And yet, I think this is part of the outrage. And yet, Ezekiel is so sure and true, right? Ezekiel 18. God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. And then later in Ephesians 33:11, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's outraged that he has stepped into a place where sin is on display and death is real. And the judgment is being shown. Because sin requires death. But Jesus sees death differently than we do. Not from mere compassion and grief or from the loss and the paralyzed existence with no answer. You know why he sees it differently? Because he was there at the beginning and before the beginning. He's eternal. He's the holy, righteous one, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And he's lamenting here. And I think in a very similar way that he did in Matthew, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have just drawn you together like a mother chick draws her babies. And yet, you're the one who kills the prophets. I don't think we should soften death like we often do. I don't think we should dismiss the promises either. We should have both of them, but we should rail against the reality of death. It's not natural. And God, here in the flesh, is sovereignly dealing with death with outrage and anger and tears. And he's showing that his life is going to be the answer. In fact, turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Notice what the author tells us there about not only the hope that we have, but the reality of what Jesus came to do. I believe it's chapter 2. Notice verse 14 and 15. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." In other words, the one who brought about the temptation that brought death to be a reality and has the power to sow cords and seeds of disbelief and sin in your life, he came to undo that power and to snap it and to deliver, verse 15, all those who through fear of death were subject to life long slavery. I can tell you, I have been ever conscious and aware since 11 and before of the reality of death. But Jesus came to break that and to destroy it. And he's showing that on display here. But notice what happens. Notice verse 36, his critics interrupt everything with measures of critical disbelief. Notice verse 36, so the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But others of them said, "Well, isn't this something? Couldn't he who opened the eyes of a blind man have also kept this man from dying?" To which the answer is, yeah. But this is what brings us back to the beginning of the chapter. Why did he not? Because this death was not, this sickness in Lazarus was not meant for death and to end in death, but so that the glory of God would be on display in the one that God had sent, namely Jesus Christ. It's a good reminder. I don't know what you're struggling through right now. I've shared a little bit of my own, and you know that, and I know some of yours too, but I don't know the other stuff that's rumbling in your head. But I do know this. Where you're waiting for God to move and you're thinking, "How long, O Lord? Why, God?" Like we've been singing this lament, which is real and it's good, remember this. Jesus didn't show up late. He showed up on time. God's time. And he's not going to show up late in your life either. It's going to be in his time. And just like Lazarus, our lives are meant to display the fullness of the glory of God in all of the highs and the lows of what we walk through in life. Now, notice Jesus' reaction to his critics, verse 38. Then Jesus, here's that word again, snorting like a horse, deeply moved in outrage, came to the tomb, this place of death. It was a cave, stone was laid against it. And notice what Jesus says, take the stone away, to which Martha just rebukes him, the sister of the dead man. Lord, by this time he stinketh, he's dead. He's been here 4 days. And notice what Jesus says. Martha, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Don't miss the order there. So many people are crying out, God, if you'll just show me, I'll believe. That's not the order. God, if you'll just make it very clear to me and put on a display and show me your glory, I'll believe everything that you've said. It doesn't work that way. In fact, we're going to see this next week. There's a whole lot of people are going to see Lazarus hop out of this tomb, and they're going to see it, and they're going to walk away saying, this guy needs to be killed and done away with. Seeing does not produce belief. It's the other way around. Believe, and you will see the glory of God and the hand of God moving everywhere around you. And no one expects what's next. First, notice Jesus prays. We get this behind-the-scenes look at true reality between the Son and the Father. So they take the stone away. Just imagine the stench that just came fuming out. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I love that. That's exactly how he teaches us to pray, right? But this is a little different. This is a public prayer, not a private prayer. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Now, I don't know if you're very good at English grammar, but we could say this is not the first time that Jesus is praying for Lazarus. He's already prayed a prayer for Lazarus. Well, when did it happen? Way back up there on the other side of the Jordan, is that maybe? Along the way as he was walking, maybe? Before the foundation of the world, probably. Because notice what it says. Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. All of this so that they'll believe, and not only them, us. Which goes back to verse 4, remember? This sickness is not meant to lead to death. Well, he's dead. Hang on. It's for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Get ready. Something's about to happen that you have never in your life witnessed before. And you might say, well, wait, hold on a second, Mike. Before you get this, you're saying Jesus knew all things. That's exactly right. Even this, that's exactly right. You know why? Because he's eternal. And he sees the beginning and the end. And he knows what's going to happen. And his timing, like we said, is impeccable. And he's not late. And if you're waiting even just a few days, hang on, because he's never late, and he knows what you're walking through too. He knows where your knees are creaking and your back is hurt, and he knows who is that pain in the neck. But that's not what Bob prayed. But he knows, and he knows what you're struggling through. And you can be sure of this. He's not just praying for you now. He's advocating for you at the right hand of the Father by name. She's mine. He's mine, Father. Verse 43, when he said these things, he cried out. And here's that last emotion. He cried out with a loud voice. I didn't really do it justice, but in that day, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Yeah. Maybe even louder than that. And I think the country preacher is right. If he hadn't said Lazarus, every dead body in that whole graveyard would have relinquished the prisoner in the tomb. Because here, the dead loosen their grip on the one there. And the grave had no power over the one who is sovereign over all things. And the manifestation of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, even over sin and death, was on display such that the glory of God was made visible. How do I know? Because look at verse 44. Here's the unthinkable. And the man who had died, what? Came out. I think we ought to be erupting into applause. Are you kidding? What? Because I know that you, like I, have been to a lot of funerals, because I've been to some of them with you. And the loved ones didn't come out and go home with us. But on this day, 4 days after they put him in the tomb, they opened it up, and this man came out, his hands and feet bound in the linen strips and his face wrapped with the cloth. He had been prepared for death, set in there, ready to lay for the rest of this existence. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Because where there was death and decay, now there was nothing but life. This is a picture in some ways of what happens when he calls your name and he takes you from being dead to alive in Christ. Praise be to God. Amen. But even more so, what's on display here is a foretaste of one day he's going to cry out, William Carruthers, come out. And you know what's going to happen? My grandfather's getting up out of that grave and he's going to meet his king in the air. He's going to cry out the names of those who are his. And there will be life. Forever. More. So what do we do with this? I want to suggest first this. At least this. Consider the powerful transformed life that we possess now, free of the bindings of sin. We've been set free. And when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. You are free indeed. And consider this, Jesus has the power to give life now. And that life isn't just something that we're faking it to make it. It's a life that begins now and extends through death forever. And why is that so? Because we've already seen in Hebrews chapter 2 that he comes and he helps the offspring of Abraham and he delivers them from the lifelong slavery of fear of death. And so, also, consider this. We read this last week. Turn with me to the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Notice Paul's takeaway to this long, incredible teaching on the resurrection that we just got a glimpse of, that one day graveyards are going to be nothing but life when Jesus calls people out of their grave. And he says, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice the last verse, therefore, church, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. Stay at it. Don't give up. Keep going. Be immovable. Don't worry. Look, the election might not go the way you planned or hoped, but always abound in this, the work of the Lord, not the work of a political party. Knowing this, that the Lord, in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Parents, stay at it. Keep going. It's not in vain. Husbands, wives, stay at the work of fighting for marriage. It's not in vain. Kids, stay at the work of learning and growing, not only in school, but in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because it's not in vain. And we will see a harvest of righteousness if we do not give up. It doesn't mean it's always going to go the way we want. Lazarus did die, and you know what? He's resurrected, and one day later, he was going to die again. But remember this. 1 John 3 says, because he broke the power of Satan's work, we can now practice righteousness and love our brothers. Stay at that. Keep going. And if you have not come to Christ, I'd say this. Stop seeking to see in order to believe. Believe and see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Hear the voice of the Master call you to life. And look to Jesus and have life. And then finally, I would say this in our now what? What do we do next? We come to the table. Because how is it that we have this hope of one day future resurrection? Well, it's through him who walked through suffering for us. We're going to talk a lot about that next week, but he conquered and crushed death by walking through death. In fact, there's a little hymn of a little song that says this. It's in Christ the Victor, I believe. He, Satan's power laid low, or some other versions say, he, death and death laid low, made sin, he sin, or overthrowed, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. That's our hope. That's why we come to this table, because we're saying, in our confession of taking the bread and the wine, that Christ suffered and one day is going to return. So if you would you bow with me, Father, as we prepare our hearts now for the table. Father, we ask that you would continue to confirm and affirm the hopes that we have in Christ. Father, would you also help us to be reminded that death is something that we should be railing against. It's not natural. It's not the way that things ought to be. Cancer is hideous. Car accidents and wrecks and all kinds of diseases ravage. Pandemics are gruesome. But yet, while we don't grieve like the rest of the world. We do grieve, but yet with hope. And so, Father, as we come to the table, remind us that our hope is not in the works of righteousness that we have performed, but what the Savior has accomplished for us as his body was bruised and torn and beaten and his blood poured out. He went through death to conquer death on our behalf. And so, Father, we look forward to that day with great anticipation. We pray this, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.